So we'll read from Matthew chapter 21, and we'll start at verse 33. Sorry. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Amen.
John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. There are, of course, hundreds of passages we could read in relation to the divinity of Christ. So we just have to pick a couple. I do like this particular passage. I've used it a few times with Jehovah's Witnesses because you sort of can't get out of it at the end when they want to pick up stones to throw at Jesus. Why do they want to pick up stones to throw at Jesus? Well, because he's claiming to be God, obviously. So to give you an idea of where we're going tonight, according to one of the children, it doesn't need to be this complicated. I asked one of the children asked me, "Well, what's the sermon about?" And I said, "Well, the sermon's about that Jesus is the Son of God." And they said, "Well, I know that." So, but here's the more complicated version. We do know it, of course, but we do want to appreciate this afresh. We want to be able to defend our faith, and we want to be able to stand in awe of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. And so we're going to appreciate his divinity from five aspects, and maybe there's a good five coat hangers that will go well in our minds to hang a lot of stuff on, because we're going to look at passages foreshadowing a divine Messiah. Jesus takes the names of God to himself. Jesus performs functions that belong to God. Jesus reflects the attributes of God, and then Jesus claims worship for himself. But, as we saw in God's Word this morning, truth for life, why does it matter? Well, three things on the next slide. It matters for our salvation, it matters for our worship, and it does have some impact on our evangelism. John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. Works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, Scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, who is Jesus? Boys and girls, who is Jesus? He is God. Okay, sermon's done. Well, Mahatma Gandhi, the founder of modern India, had a profound admiration for Jesus and loved the Sermon on the Mount, which he wrote, went straight to my heart, he said. Gandhi didn't believe Christianity was perfect or the best religion, but he nevertheless admired Jesus. Muslims, of course, acknowledge Jesus as well. The Quran speaks of Jesus as a prophet. I've had many conversations with Muslims who accept Jesus as a prophet and have no problem with that. The Mormons believe Jesus to be, quote, the Heavenly Father's only begotten Son in the flesh. Sort of sounds orthodox, doesn't it? But elsewhere they explain that Jesus was, quote, born as were all spirit children of the Father. As Kevin DeYoung points out, it's only a derivative divinity that they believe in. In the 1800s, many liberal churches believed in Jesus too. But their Jesus was quite different. Their Jesus was not God. In their liberalism, they decided that they would strip out all the supernatural aspects of Christianity, which included the virgin birth and which also included the divinity of Christ. And so Christ was left to be a great man and a great teacher, but certainly not a supernatural being, the Son of God. So who is Jesus? In the early church, this was a very important question too. A pastor named Arius did not believe that Jesus was fully God. He believed Jesus was less than the Father in his preaching, and he was quite an accomplished preacher, and so he had a bit of influence. In his preaching, he began to use the phrase, there was when he was not. And that all began, that all created quite the stir, and that led to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And 300 bishops from all over the empire came to discuss the question of who is Jesus. And there were some amazing men at that council, men who endured some of the recent persecutions under the emperors. One delegate had lost his right eye. Another had been tortured with a red-hot iron and was crippled in both hands. They were there. They were there to defend the divinity of Christ. And in the course of that council, and in the course of the debate and trying to understand where this Arius fellow was coming from, Eusebius of Nicomedia, he decided to be the spokesman and explain what Arius was getting at. And this was his shocking assertion. Eusebius said, the word or son was no more than a creature, no matter how high a creature. Well, this created angry reactions in the whole council. People started calling out, you lie, blasphemy, heresy. And he was shouted down. And we're told that his speech was snatched from his hand, torn to shreds, and trampled underfoot. Today you still find such views among the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll say lots of nice things about Jesus, but they will not say that Jesus is equal to Jehovah. To the JW, Jesus is the first created being. So I ask you again, who is Jesus? And this afternoon, we want to appreciate afresh that he is no less than the divine Son of God. As the boys and girls have spoken with their childlike faith, he is the Son of God. He is no less. And that is not to deny his humanity, of course. He was like us in every way, except for sin. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus is fully man, we understand that. But we also need to understand and appreciate that he is fully God. Again, the reason we're dealing with this truth is because we have been dealing with God's triune nature, and so the confessions naturally move to making some very clear definitions of the divinity of Christ, and then next time the Holy Spirit. So tonight will help us to be clear about Christ. And that's important because your and my salvation depends on it. That's why it's so important. That's why people turned up at the debate in Nicaea. That's why Athanasius fought for decades after Nicaea to stamp out the Arian view, which kept rearing its head from time to time, because the salvation of God's people depended on it, and so does our worship as well. So as I said, I'm going to just highlight five lines of argument, and these are five coat hangers, if you like, to hang some of the biblical material on. You may have heard some of this biblical material before, but here's five coat hangers to hang it on so we can appreciate it ourselves, so we can articulate it to others, so we can teach our children well and our grandchildren well. And so here's five coat hangers. First, there are the passages that foreshadow a divine Messiah. There's all these passages in the Old Testament that foreshadow a divine Messiah. Have you ever wondered in your Bible reading who the angel of the Lord is? From time to time you bump up into this figure who's called the angel of the Lord. He appears with Abraham. He appears with Manoah and his wife to announce the birth of Samson. And he appears from time to time. It's a very interesting figure, isn't he? Because on the one hand, He's differentiated from God when you read the text. Then on the other hand, he's closely identified with God. Who is he? Many scholars conclude that he is the pre-incarnate Christ. So that already could be an allusion to the divine Messiah. We also have, of course, Psalm 2, quote, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, by itself, that would already raise questions in our mind. You are my son, what does that mean? It would already raise questions in our mind, but Hebrews 1, when it picks up on this psalm and quotes the psalm, leaves us with no doubt that what the writer means is that you are my son. He is talking about the divinity of Christ. It is a reference to his divinity. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says that the child will be mighty God. I think, boys and girls, you know that one. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. There are not two mighty gods in Isaiah. There's only one mighty God. And yet this child is referred to as the mighty God. Micah 5 verse 2 speaks of one who is from everlasting. Only God is eternal. Only God is everlasting. And yet we read, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." The New Testament picks up on that as foreshadowing the birth of Christ. We also read the parable of the wicked servant, and that makes it clear too that Jesus is the Son of God. Every prophet who came before is likened to a servant, but the last messenger is the Son. Interestingly, Jesus is said to be the last messenger, not Muhammad, Jesus, in that parable. Most importantly, though, for our purposes here, he is described as the Son and Heir. Now, we could go on and on. There is Psalms 45, Psalm 102, and Psalm 110, all quoted in the New Testament, all quoted in contexts of showing forth the divinity of Christ. The list goes on. Second, Jesus appropriates the names of God to himself. The apologist C.S. Lewis said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice," says C.S. Lewis. "Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher." In other words, the claims that Jesus makes really raise the stakes a lot higher than just getting away with saying he's a great teacher. And listen to this. Notice how Jesus appropriates the names of God to himself. In the Old Testament, names were very important. You know that. You know that names were windows into the character of a person often. You understand the name, you understand the person or the person's history or so forth. And this is very much the case with God. God's names are a window into his person, and his name is actually identified with his person. So if you dare to take the name of God, you are taking the person of God upon yourself. And of course, the Old Testament Jew would never, never think of doing that. They would not even pronounce the name of God, would they? Hence, we don't even know how they pronounced the personal name of God today. That's how sacredly they kept boundaries around the name of God. But Jesus takes God's name upon himself. Jesus takes God's very personal name upon himself. In the Gospel of John, there are seven I am sayings. And all of them, in a slight way, scholars will point out, all of them allude in a slight way already to Jesus taking the name to himself. Because these seven I am sayings are loaded sayings in the Greek. Ego, eimi. So Jesus doesn't say, he could say it much less than that, you see. But he says, ego, eimi. I am, so forth. So boys and girls, you know some of these I am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I've missed one. I'm the vine. Seven. And small allusions. But let's go to something more specific, so that there's no doubts and no cloudiness. And so scholars said the prize saying, if you like, that is most explicit is when Jesus says to them and says, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. That's the precious jewel of them all. Because there is no doubt he claims to be the great I am. And what is the reaction after that? Well, you know what the reaction would be after that. To make that sort of claim, the lesson is not lost on those around Jesus, because the next verse says, after he says, before Abraham was, I am, so they picked up stones to throw at him. Because he is claiming, of course, God's name to himself. They weren't just trying to move on this rabbi either, by the way. They picked up stones because that is the Old Testament punishment for blasphemy. And of course, that's not the only time they pull out that Old Testament punishment for blasphemy either in the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John has this very high Christology, gives us a great and deep appreciation for the divinity of Christ. And in chapter 5 and in chapter 10, they try to kill Jesus. And we read from chapter 10 just before. Same again, making claims to divine nature. He says, I and the Father are one. Well, the lesson is not lost, is it? They pick up stones again to throw at him. So, a bit hard for the Jehovah's Witnesses to explain that, those ones away. It's not just the personal name that Jesus takes upon himself. Jesus takes upon himself other names and other designations that belong to God. So in the Old Testament, God says, well, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last in Isaiah 44. And yet in Revelation 1:17, Jesus comes along and says that he is the first and the last. And we sung about that. Jesus also refers to himself as having all wisdom. God is the only wise God. And yet Colossians 2:3 refers to Jesus as having all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Jesus, he takes names and designations that belong to God alone, and he just freely takes them to himself. Why? Because he is the Son of God. If we use the Prime Minister's signature on one of our documents, we would be forging. But there is no forgery with Jesus. He is the divine Son of God. Third, Jesus performs functions that belong to God alone. In the United States, it is the prerogative of the president to have the codes to the nuclear arsenal. Only he can give the codes, along with the confirmation of the Secretary of Defense, I think it is, and only he can give the say and for those things to be launched. His prerogative, no one else. In the Bible, there are certain functions that belong to God alone. Certain prerogatives that belong to God alone. So it raises eyebrows then when Jesus takes these to himself. Only God can forgive sins. That's why in Mark 2, the Pharisees are flabbergasted. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. No one else can. Only God can. But what they didn't see is that God was before them. Only God is sovereign Lord. He calls the shots. He's on the throne. He pulls the strings. Not that we're puppets, but you know what I mean. So in Isaiah 45:23, it says, God says of himself, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Because he is sovereign Lord, but those words ring a bell, don't they? Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Well, they come up in Philippians too, don't they? And they come up in relation to Jesus. Only God will execute judgment. And yet Jesus says in John 5:27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment. Only God can hear and answer prayer. It's funny, we just read over that really quick, that Jesus says, oh, you can pray to me and anything you ask in my name, I'll give it to you. Well, only God can do that. To hear everybody's prayer, you've got to be all-powerful. To hear the prayers of millions upon millions of people. To answer a prayer, you've got to be all-powerful. That's God. And so when Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I'll do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He can say that because he's God. Now, if you told me that you had the codes to organize a nuclear attack, I'd raise my eyebrows. I'd laugh. And if you insisted and were serious about it, I'd ask, well, what medication are you on? We sort of get used to what the Bible says about Jesus, don't we? We get used to it. But let me ask you again, who is this Jesus making all these claims? Claiming the name of God to himself, claiming prerogatives of God to himself. Either he's a madman or he's the Son of God. Make your choice. Fourth, Jesus displays the attributes that belong to God alone. Not only does he claim the functions of God to himself, he claims the very attributes of God to himself. When Jesus saw Nathanael for the first time in John 1, and Jesus had never met Nathanael before, he called out as Nathanael was coming, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." There Jesus demonstrated his omniscience. Omniscience meaning he knows all things. Nathanael was so struck by that, that he became a believer on the spot, because Jesus saw into the heart of that man. On another occasion, Jesus was on the lake. A storm arose. The fishermen think it's all lost, and they're not sissies, are they, boys and girls, those fishermen? Peter and John and others, they were tough, but they were getting worried. They were getting worried that the boat was going to turn over. And then Jesus says, "Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith." And then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. I mean, who does that? Boys and girls, have you ever, you know, maybe tomorrow you've got something planned, boys and girls, and you need a bit of rain tomorrow to make it nice and muddy for your bikes, although school holidays are over, aren't they? So maybe you need sunshine tomorrow. Are you going to just ask? Are you just going to say, well, let there be sunshine and the weather's going to change for you? The next time there's a thunderstorm, boys and girls, and you're a little bit scared of the thunderstorm, are you going to step outside the back door and say, that's it, no more? Of course not. We can't do that. We're not in control of the weather. But Jesus does that. Who is this man? In Hebrews 1 we read, he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God upholds all things. God preserves all things. And yet here Jesus is exalted as the one upholding the universe. And then the book of Revelation, we read how God alone is holy. And then in Revelation 3, verse 7, it says, these are the words of him who is holy and true. Speaking of Jesus. And yet elsewhere in Revelation, it said, God alone, and it has the word alone. God alone is holy. And I can give you about a half a dozen of these alones where it says, God alone does this. God alone is this. And yet we see Jesus doing it. Jesus doing it. Jesus displays the attributes that belong to God alone. And then fifth, Jesus claims worship to himself. If Jesus was just a creature, do you think God would have this creature suck away his worship? I think not. The very first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, worship God alone. The reason Jesus can draw worship toward himself is because he's God. John 5:23, and there, John 5 has many statements where Jesus and the Father are coordinate. Here's one of them. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So that's a good reminder too, by the way, that Jesus is the litmus test of every religion. Unless a religion is honoring the Son, Jesus Christ, it's fake, it's false. Muslims, Hindus, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, you name it. They can say all sorts of nice things about Jesus, but unless they honor the Son, there is no... it's fake. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. Well, shouldn't he have said, for to me to live is God? But he says to live is Christ, and rightly so, because Jesus is God. Revelation 5:13, we read it earlier, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Not just to God the Father, but to the Lamb. So the biblical testimony is that Jesus is the Son of God. So boys and girls, I finally got there. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. I know you would have got there a lot faster than I would have, but we need to appreciate this afresh. We need to give an account. Why does it matter? Why does this matter? Matters for our salvation. God is just. He demands payment for our sins. We understand that. The person who makes that payment must be human, because they must be like us, because that is part of the justice. But this person must be more than human, for no one man can pay for the sins of all, could they? If you had a righteous man, even then that wouldn't be enough to pay for the sins of everybody else. You need someone who can make payment for all sinners. That's the point. And so God sends Jesus to make a sacrifice of infinite value for an infinite number. And so 1 Peter 1:18 says it this way, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Have you ever considered how precious the blood of Christ is? His divinity matters so that we may have sufficient payment. See, every other religion is going to make you pay. You got to come up with the payment. Five pillars of Islam, eightfold path of Buddhism, you name it. You pay for it. good news of Christianity is that Jesus makes the payment, and it's payment enough. Because his sacrifice is of infinite value. And so it's sufficient to cover all. And so the believer can sing, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. If you're not a believer here tonight, let me remind you that your good works will not cut it on judgment day. You need sufficient payment. You need Jesus Christ. He is the sufficient payment. So you see, it matters for our very salvation. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses have got it so wrong. They've cut their Savior in half. They don't have sufficient payment. It matters too for our worship. At the end of the article, at the end of this article on the Belgian Confession, it says this: He therefore is that true, eternal, and almighty God whom we invoke, worship, and serve. In other words, He deserves my love, affection, devotion, my life, my all. He is to be worshipped and adored. Notice in the Gospels that people never treat Jesus as if He is their buddy. C.S. Lewis makes another observation. He says, we may note in passing that He was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met Him. He produced mainly three effects, he says. Hatred, terror, or adoration. What effect does He have on you? He shouldn't have terror, because there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. It shouldn't be hatred, of course, because you wouldn't be here. Let it be adoration. We must, of course, appreciate His humanity. He draws near to us. He is our elder brother. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. If you are someone who has a too distant view of Christ, then maybe you need to appreciate His humanity a bit more. But we must also appreciate His divinity. He is not our buddy. A good dose of Christ's divinity prevents us from making Him too small or bringing Him down to our level. Never forget that He is the one that sits on the throne of the universe, and He is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. He is majestic and holy. And that's why Thomas rightly fell down and worshipped and said, my Lord and my God. He is worthy. And it matters for our evangelism. Jesus once asked this question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, a bit of a survey of the responses at the time, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the only acceptable response. People just can't brush Jesus off just as simply a teacher, a prophet, an ordinary bloke. The biblical witness doesn't allow it. As C.S. Lewis, I think, rightly pointed out, he's either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. You can't have a few bob each way. If you are to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must confess, as Peter did, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and no less. And so in conclusion, brothers and sisters, who do you say that Jesus is? Let me just finish by quoting the article in the Belgian Confession. I'll quote it in full. And it gives a suitable summary for us. Lodge a confession, Article 10. We believe Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from all eternity, not made, not created, for then he would be a creature, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the very image of his substance and the effulgence of his glory, equal unto him in all things. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as these testimonies, when compared together, teach us. Moses says that God created the world, and St. John says that all things were made by the Word, which he calls God. The Apostle says that God made the world by his Son. Likewise, that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Therefore, it must needs follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ did exist at that time when all things were created by him. Therefore, the prophet Micah says, his going forth are from old, from everlasting. And the apostle, he hath neither beginning of days nor end of life. He therefore is that true, eternal, and almighty God whom we invoke, worship, and serve. Amen.